mentioning the work in Haifa, brought to my attention the question that was asked recently: how can Brother Crispin in Jerusalem and David Zidin and his group in Nazareth and Dr. Puckroy and his group in Haifa and Tel Aviv witness to the Jews in the face of the so-called anti-conversion laws? Those laws are not against witnessing, but they are against granting of favors to someone with a view of witnessing. Now, David and his group, he has two groups working with him. Group of girls, young ladies, six or seven. They come from Belgium and from England and some from Germany. They'll stay about 6 months, and he also has about the same number of boys. The girls work together under supervision of a lady, and the boys constitute another group. And they go from house to house selling books. Jews read a great deal, and they're always interested in books. And in the course of selling books, they have Bibles, which they sell them. To give one a Bible and then to witness to him would be an offense that would draw a fine, if convicted, of $50,000 and 5 years in prison. But they don't give the books away. They sell the books, and they're permitted to sell the books. That gives them access into the home, and in the home they have opportunity to witness. Now, Dr. Puckroy maintained a clinic in Haifa, which he had nurses that helped him. They ministered to Jews free of charge for the privilege of witnessing to them. But the anti-conversion law stopped that. They could not minister to a Jew free of charge and then witness to him about the Lord. You can't take a Jew to lunch and you pay for the lunch and witness to him. But they have ample opportunity to witness as long as they do it without offering some preferment or some favor of monetary value. And the work is going on, and they're witnessing daily. We send David and Chuck Crispin, David in Nazareth and Crispin in Jerusalem. We're sending them $250 apiece a month. Dr. Puckroy is having to work now in two different hospitals as a doctor to help defray expenses, and we send him $1,000 and sometimes $500. Money comes in designated for them some, and then the mission just to ascertain the situation, know what the situation is, try to take care of them. And I thought you might be interested. And that Haifa is the great commercial center of Israel. Tel Aviv, comparatively new city. Jerusalem, the old city. Enough of that. If you get the opportunity and have the desire, you find it most enjoyable and profitable trip. I've often said if I was a little younger, I don't know how much younger, but I'd like to go and stay a month or two just there at the Sea of Galilee. Just walk around. Let's go to Iran. Daniel chapter 8. That's Persia. We'll study about Daniel and the vision he had of Persia, Iran. This 8th chapter is one that has been questioned by higher critics, so-called, and by liberal theologians, contending that it was written after these things took place rather than before, because nobody could foretell the future as accurately as this claims to do. Now you'll notice when Daniel saw the vision, the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. That was way back there in the beginning of his captivity. A vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan. Now this was at a time when Shushan was just a little village of Susa, and before it had become the capital, this was the city of Esther, Nehemiah, and figured prominently in the history of Persia. So he sees himself in the future. There is Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulai. That's in the southernmost part of the land of Persia, on the Persian Gulf. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. Now keep this in mind, if you haven't read this, that in a few minutes after the vision is described, the Lord gives the interpretation of the vision. So we'll come to that in just a few moments. Now, here he sees this ram with two horns. The two horns were high, but one higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I get the picture, the ram with two horns. Both of them high horn, but one much higher than the other, and the higher horn came up last. Horns symbolic of national power. So we see here this ram with two horns symbolizing two national powers. And the power that came to the fore last was the higher or the more powerful. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward. He's pushing westward, northward, and southward. Not pushing eastward because he's coming from the east. The ram moving from the east, west, north, and south. So that no beast might stand before him. There was no power that could stand before this ram. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. Now we're going to find out in a little bit that this ram is the symbolism or symbolic of the Medo-Persian Empire. And how that Medo-Persian Empire spread and spread, and none could hold them back. As I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west. Now, the ram came from the east, and this he-goat coming from the west. I don't know whether you've ever seen two goats match their strength or not, but it's something to see. But now, this one came from the face of the whole earth. It touched not the ground. The goat had a notable horn between his eyes. This goat is traveling so fast that his feet don't touch the ground. There's none that can withstand him. One great horn between his eyes. I think one of the first things that made an impact on me as I began to study prophecy was when I was studying about this goat nation. And I learned that the Greek word for goat was Aegean. And I remembered the Aegean Peninsula, Greece, the Aegean Sea at Greece. And there I saw in that one word, history and prophecy tied together. We learn in a little bit that this goat symbolizes the Grecian Empire, and this mighty horn, Alexander the Great. As Alexander the Great came out of the West to challenge and to meet and ultimately defeat the Medes and the Persians, we see the conflict between the goat and the ram. Now look at the conflict in verse 6. He came to the ram, that is, this he-goat that had that great horn between his eyes, Alexander the Great. He came to the ram that had two horns, which I'd seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. This goat is really stirred up. Let's read a little further in the 7th verse, and we'll just see. I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler, with anger, unabated. It was said that the Medes and the Persians were the cruelest, most vicious, vindictive individuals that ever comprised an army, and the things they did to the enemy that they conquered and the soldiers that were captured was something to behold in the way of atrocities. And now when Alexander the Great, as this goat with the one horn comes against him, he was moved with choler, and he smote the ram, break his two horns. There was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he, the goat, cast the ram down to the ground, stamped upon him. There was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Of course, the swiftness with which Alexander moved was such that some say at the age of 28, some say at the age of 33, there doesn't seem to be any unanimity of knowledge there on this thing, but for the sake of a round number, at the age of about 30, sat down by the sea and wept because there were no more countries to conquer. Very dissolute, drunkard, libertine, everything else. Having conquered the world at the age of about 30, and he died. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, at the height of his power, the great horn was broken. That's when he died. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. In the place of the one great horn symbolizing Alexander the Great, came up four horns, each one pointing to one of the four points of the compass, and they became great. Seleucus, Cassandra, Ptolemy, kings that were generals in Alexander the Great's army, four of them. They divided the kingdom, and they took over. Now we see a change taking place. Out of one of them came forth a little horn, out of one of these four kingdoms came the little horn. We read in chapter 7 of a little horn coming out of one of the 10 that symbolized the power of the revived Roman Empire. Now this little horn waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. Waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away. The place of his sanctuary cast down, and an host was given him against the family sacrifice by the son, by reason of transgression. Cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. This one great character that rose at the time of the end that comes to the fore here is known in history as Antiochus Epiphanes. he made war against Jerusalem. He captured the city. He lived in the days of the Maccabean brothers, some 7 or 8 of those brothers, Jews, zealous for Israel, zealous for God and the law of God. And it was through them, through the Maccabean brothers, that God dropped the victory that delivered the children of Israel from Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes robbed the treasure of the temple. Nobody knows how much and how many millions that he took out of the treasure of Israel. He desecrated the temple. He had swine brought in, hogs, and they'd kill them and offer them as burnt offerings. They would take the grease from the burning hogs and scatter it all over the holy things in the temple. He killed Jews by the hundreds. The pillage, robbery, and things perpetrated by him, unmentionable, many, many instances. A type of the Antichrist. But the Maccabean brothers fought. So zealous were they for the law that they wouldn't fight on Sunday, or on the Sabbath, rather. They wouldn't fight on the Sabbath. Antiochus Epiphanes, knowing that, would mount his largest attacks on the Sabbath. There was one occasion when Antiochus Epiphanes enlisted the aid of countless numbers of elephants that they had brought into the country, and they formed a ring around a portion of the city through which they couldn't go because, and some of these Maccabean brothers led a charge with others, and they got down on their hands and knees underneath the elephants, then with their spears upwards, killed the elephants, and many of them were killed as the elephants fell on them. But they opened a way whereby they broke through and got in and obtained the victory. Now, those are documentary events of history. Now, read here once again, and you see the 10th verse. This little horn, this Antiochus Epiphanes, this one, waxed great even to the host of heaven. Great against the children of Israel, the people of God, they're the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars, the leaders, to the ground and stamped upon them. He magnified himself even to the prince of the host. He magnified himself even to the Lord himself. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. The place of the sanctuary was cast down. The host was given him a daily sacrifice. By reason of transgression, it cast down the truth to the ground. It practiced, prospered. Then I heard one of the saints speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint, how long shall it be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. That's an interesting verse of Scripture naming the number of days, 2,300 days. Now, from the time of the issuing of the decree by Cyrus to the time that Judas Maccabeus delivered the city was exactly 2,300 days. Now, a little over 100 years ago, there was a man by the name of William Miller, who in the study of prophecy determined that these 2,300 days was 2,300 years. And figuring on that basis, he determined that in the year 1844, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to return to the earth and accomplish fulfillment of this prophecy. So powerful a speaker, orator, so persuasive was he, that he prevailed upon multitudes. But that day in 1844, he was returning, the Lord was returning. Scores and scores and scores of people threw open their places of business, gave the merchandise away, disposed of everything they had. And when the day came, all of them dressed in white, went outside the city, upon the hill, waiting the coming of the Lord. He didn't come. He didn't come the next day, or the next, or the next month, or the next year. But there was a lady in the group that attracted attention and some prominence by the name of Ellen G. White. And she, with this man, Miller, got to study in this passage of Scripture, 2,300 days. Did you read it in your Bible? 2,300 days. Not years, days. So they came to the conclusion that they had misinterpreted and that it was not the time the Lord was going to return, but that was when Satan, having defiled heaven, was cast out of Satan, and the heavenly sanctuary was cleansed or purified. That's what took place in 1844. The heavenly sanctuary was cleansed. And from that, Mr. Miller and Ms. Ellen G. White has come a group of people who call themselves the Seventh-day Adventist. And it's on this 14th verse of Scripture, 2,300 days. From the time, now mark this, from the time that Cyrus issued the decree to rebuild the city, the walls, until Judas Maccabeus freed the city, and the start of that work was 2,300 days. Now let's look here at God's interpretation with this in mind. It came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Gabriel is one of the angels that God used to deliver certain messages that he would not entrust to anybody else. So Daniel is given the command to tell Daniel the meaning of the vision. So it came near where I stood, and when it came, I was afraid. It fell upon my face, but he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. At the time of the end, two times of the end. One was the present time of the end, having to do with the capture of Jerusalem, having to do with the 2,300 days. At the end of that, these things are going to happen. The other has to do with the time of the end, times of the Gentiles, which are yet future. This Antiochus Epiphanes being a type of the Antichrist who will come in his fury. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in deep sleep, my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. He said, Behold, I'll make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media Persia. Now there you have God Almighty's interpretation. The rough goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king, which was Alexander the Great. Philip of Macedon, his father, was not king of Greece, but he was the emperor of Macedonia. The great horn between his eyes, the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. There are going to be four kings come in, these four generals, but none of them are going to have the power or the force of Alexander the Great. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully, shall prosper and practice, shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. That's the Antichrist, typified by Antiochus Epiphanes. And the power by which he does all of these things is the power of Satan. Now the 25th verse. Through this policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. By peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. The power of God Almighty will break him. And the vision of the evening and morning which are told us is true. Wherefore, shut up the vision, for it shall be for many days. John was told to write the things that he saw in a book and spread it and publicize it afar. Daniel is told to seal up these things and shut up these things until the time of the end. Now we see the effect that this vision had upon Daniel. Daniel, fainted. You recall his reaction to the dream of Nebuchadnezzar? O king, let this dream be to your enemies. He was silent for a whole hour, said nothing. Here, the force of this vision, the fulfillment of it, the making known to him of the interpretation, Daniel fainted. Was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up, did the king's business. I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Now, there's a picture of Media Persia and Greece. Babylon comes first, after that, Media Persia, Greece, and then Rome. Now, this ninth chapter gives us, now the margin of my Bible, or the heading of the chapter, ninth chapter, says a vision of 70 weeks. The importance of this ninth chapter cannot be overstated. I want to put this before you so you see the importance of the chapter. Daniel was studying the prophecy of Jeremiah. As he was studying that prophecy, he read that the captivity of the children of Israel was for 70 years. 70 years. He had been in captivity almost 70 years. He knew the 70 years were about finished. He thought that at the end of the 70 years, the Messiah would appear. Israel delivered. But when the Lord spoke to Daniel about that, he told him, no, 77s are determined upon Israel. I'm going to deal with Israel 77s. Now, the word translated seven is also translated week. And you'll find the expression 70 weeks. Now the question arises, is that a week of days, a week of months, a week of years, or what? 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years. The context reveals that it's years. I'm going to deal with Israel 70 times 7 years. 490. Well, that's a number of which God has dealt with Israel through the ages. 490. Now, he has the prophecy concerning these 77s. 490 years. Now, the importance of this whole thing is to be found in the fact that of the 490 years, 483 have been fulfilled. 483 have been fulfilled. We'll read a little later on, if not next week, week after next, we'll read that God says that so many sevens, which are 483, from the time of the issuing the decree, 483 years from the time of the issuing of the decree, Messiah is going to appear and be cut off. God told Daniel, and Daniel recorded in his word, and there wasn't a Jew alive if I should have known it, 483 years after the issuing of the decree by Cyrus, the Messiah is going to appear and be cut off. And he was. There still remains a period of 7 years that has not yet been fulfilled. 483 years have been fulfilled, but not 490. Seven remain. And that 70th week of Daniel, or that 70th period of 7 years, is what gives us the time element and chronology for the great tribulation, the many things that take place. Revelation chapter 4, on to chapter 19. But Daniel's 70th week is one of the great themes of prophecy you have to know a little bit about to understand the time element of prophecy, and that's in this 9th chapter. And we'll get in that next week. I'll see you Sunday at the old time. Hope. Father, bless this time of fellowship, meditation. We praise thee, Lord, for these midweek services. We don't know how we get through the week without stopping for a time of refreshment, meditation, waiting before thee. Bless each one who's come. Bless the many who wanted to come and were hindered. I give you the praise for it all in Christ's name. Amen.